Ciao. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth as the plumb line of all things in a world that's changing rapidly and desperately needs you. You instruct us, Lord, in your word, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, to pray for those that are in authority, that we may live peaceable and tranquil lives so that the gospel can flow freely. And so we do that today. We lift up our president. We thank you, Lord, for his courage and his boldness and his wisdom in his decision to take out a big chunk, if not all, of Iran's nuclear capabilities. We know, Lord, that that's a blessing to Israel because the Iranian regime chants regularly death to the little Satan Israel. And we know it's a blessing for the United States, ultimately, because the regime says regularly death to the great Satan, which is the United States of America. I realize that our president has now come under a ton of criticism for this, but we just ask that you would strengthen his resolve, give him abilities beyond himself, help him to see things that the rest of the critics probably can't see. We do pray for, against, I should say, retaliatory strikes. There's a lot of hand-wringing going on related to what the regime will do next, either to the United States or Israel. But, you know, Lord, those are no big issues for you. Your word is very clear that unless you guard the gates and stand as the watchman, those that guard the gates guard the gates in vain. So we look to you, Lord, for our protection. We look to you for our provision. We do understand, Lord, that there are many that have been suffering under the Iranian regime since 1979 that don't even like to call themselves Iranians. They call themselves by the biblical name Persians. And we do know, Lord, that many of them have come to Christ. So we pray for them today. We pray for their safety, their security, particularly as the Iranian regime, sort of in a desperate state, has a tendency to turn on its own people. And so we pray that you'll protect these precious souls as they are your own. And we pray, Lord, for a continued spiritual awakening in Persia. We know, Lord, that the Iranian regime knocked out the internet capacity. So we don't really know what the level of spirituality is like amongst the Persians, but we have a tendency to believe it's very big. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you'll continue to work in that way. And of course, we lift up the nation of Israel. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which we do now. And pray for the Iron Dome and its capacity to knock out incoming ballistics and weapons and things of that nature. But ultimately, it's not the Iron Dome that's going to protect the Israelis. It's your hand. We're grateful, Lord, for the promise that he who keeps Israel does not sleep nor slumber. And so we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us now as we study both a topical study in this session and then in the main service continuing on in the book of Exodus. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We're just going to take a few moments, Lord, to do personal business with you by way of confession, 1 John 1:9, so that we can receive today fully from your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. Be with us now as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, if you could locate Matthew 19 and verse 28. This is quite an action-packed weekend, wouldn't you say? We just had our 3DTC folks, youth, many of our youth contributing in this building all day last week, teaching Romans 1 through 8. And if you didn't have a chance to look at some of those sessions, I'd invite you to look at some of those online. You'll be astonished at the level of teaching. In fact, the teaching was so good, I almost got saved a second time, to be honest with you. It was some good stuff. And then we had VBS, 3DTC, and now this week is the ARC trip. My wife and I are going to be going on that with, I think, 80 or so people from our church. So if you could just be in prayer for everybody's traveling mercies. So that's this week coming up. I will be here next week. I won't be stuck in a great flood or anything, I'm hoping. I'll be getting back sort of late, so I can't guarantee the quality of the sermon. But I'll be here relying upon God's grace, which is what we all need. Amen? So let's take our Bibles, open them to Matthew 19, verse 28. We're continuing this study in Sunday school, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Sort of at the point of our study where we're looking at TULIP, which is the Calvinistic acronym, through the grid of Scripture. Is this biblical? T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. Having covered all those, we're now dealing with irresistible grace, which is the I. So we just have the I and the P left to cover. So if you're picking up for the first time, you can call this the IP study. What do Calvinists, neo-Calvinists mean by irresistible grace? I like Bob Kirkland's definition. He says the I stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without really their having believed anything. And I give you a ton of quotes to show you that this is what their movers and shakers teach. By such reasoning, because of the T in total depravity, T stands for total depravity, right? I went like this, like I was a ref, like it was a technical foul. Because on top of everything else, we got game 7 in the NBA championship tonight, don't we? So, wow, talk about everything in one weekend. It's kind of like, remember O.J. Simpson fleeing in the Bronco? That was happening along with these other key events. Arnold Palmer was golfing his last golf, what do they call it, match? Is that what they call it? What is it called? Tournament. And there were a bunch of other like seismic things happening as O.J. was in the Bronco. So it's kind of fun to see people stitch together all the videos that were happening within that like narrow window. I kind of feel like that with this weekend. We've got the ARC trip. We've got the NBA championship. By the way, my daughter is graduating. And that's number one on my list, obviously. So my wife and I are going to head up to Beaumont to watch her graduate from her 1 year 3DTC program with an associate's degree. So praise the Lord, right? So that's kind of a moving time for us. Moving in a literal sense. We'll be moving her from there back here. But if you know anything about Sarah's history, and I don't know if I want to go into all that, but the fact that she has achieved this is just a huge, huge thing for our family. And I just say, praise the Lord. God is doing works all over the place, and a lot of times he's doing it right in your own family. So I really believe God has done a very special work in and through Sarah, my daughter, our daughter, and I think she's a special kid, and there's something really neat in store for her. I don't know what it is yet, but I'm eager to find out about it. I've got the front row seat. So that's even better than Iranian strikes and NBA finals. So the I stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without their having believed anything. By such reasoning, because of the T, total depravity, which means you're like a rock with no capacity for spiritual things. By such reasoning, man can't even hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. So if you're one of the elect, God does something on the front end. He irresistibly draws you to yourself, himself. Resistance is futile. You're irresistibly drawn. And if you're not one of the elect, well, that's just too bad. You're preordained to damnation, double predestination. So why do they think this? Well, they think faith is a gift, number one. So we've dealt with that, why that really is not a biblical idea. Number two, and this is more of a, this tulip, it's more of a philosophy read into the Bible rather than a theology derived from the Bible. Number two, they think regeneration precedes faith. Well, regeneration, being born again, precedes believing. And we're in the process of dealing with that. And the reason they think A and B is true is because of letter C, lost man can't seek God. Romans 3:11, one of their verses that they use. So we're kind of in the process of comparing their arguments to Scripture. So we're on this part here, regeneration precedes faith. What is regeneration? Well, we've talked about it already. It's the impartation of divine life. The word is only used twice in the Greek New Testament, as I'll show you. The word is only used, did I say once? Twice in the Greek New Testament. One in relation to salvation, a second in relation to the end times. So I would suggest that whatever you do with the end times interpretation of regeneration, you would also do order-wise with the salvation aspect of regeneration. But it's used in the salvation sense in Titus 3 verse 5, which says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You can see there in brackets that regeneration is a translation from the Greek word Pauline Genesia, a compound word, two words making up one word. Pauline means again. Genesia is where we get the word Genesis from. So it literally means beginning again. So it's the point in a person's life when their body becomes the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, they're born from above or born again. They're regenerated. It's the impartation of divine life. And what the Calvinistic system teaches is that happens first and then you believe second, because you don't really have an ability to believe on your own. So God regenerates you first so that you can believe. And or they argue that faith is a gift. So do they really teach this? I mean, I gave you a ton of quotes, but here's one by way of a reminder from the late R.C. Sproul. Sproul explains that according to the, quote, reform view of predestination, before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. So you're born again first if you're one of the elect, and that gives you the ability to choose Christ second. They have many, many proof texts that they use to prove this. As I've tried to show you, none of them is particularly persuasive. They use Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And they define death there as inability, which is not what death in the Bible means. Death means separation. And they say because of this inability, verse 5, because we were dead in our transgressions, God made us. See, he coerced it on you. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So he made us alive. And they say, there it is in the Bible, regeneration precedes faith. I agree that he made us alive, but these verses don't tell you when and how. I would say he made us alive after we trusted in him. But they say, no, God regenerates you first. He makes you alive so that you can believe second. The proper biblical order is spelled out in countless biblical passages. Several of these you'll find in John's gospel, which is the only evangelistic gospel. Certainly someone can get saved by reading any part of the Bible, I believe, but John's gospel is unique in the sense that it was written to those who had not yet believed and received the gift of life, which is regeneration. So there's a lot of evangelistic tools, emphasis that you can take from John's gospel. The famous one is John 3:16, which you all guys know all by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And as you look at this, what's first, believing or eternal life? Believing is first. Eternal life is second. So you believe, and then you're regenerated. See that? Calvinism takes those two and reverses them. Eternal life comes first, believing comes second. So this is one of the problems I'm having with this system, is they don't have any problem, and I showed you example after example that the Bible teaches that this. They don't have any problem going into the Bible and just rewriting it. And if you start doing that, that means you're not really following the Bible. You're following an a priori lens. So what is the Ordo Salutis? That's our fancy Latin word for the day. Can you guys say that with me? Ordo Salutis. That's a Latin word. And the reason it's Latin is by the time the church started debating all these things, Latin was the lingua franca of the day. So a lot of these things get a Latin name. It just means order of salvation. What's the proper order of salvation? Well, number one, you're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If God didn't do that convicting ministry in us, none of us could be regenerated. None of us could believe. But that's not regeneration. That's conviction. And that is a ministry that the Holy Spirit is performing where? In the whole world. The whole wide world, as I speak, is under that convicting ministry. Some respond to it. Some don't. But then when you come under this convicting ministry of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit brings you to the point of decision, now you have to make a decision. And God doesn't override your free will. That's why these verses here, and we've talked about them a number of times, so I won't reread them. They don't teach that God believes for us. God does not believe for us. God convicts us of our need to believe. And that goes out into the whole world. And then as the Holy Spirit, through worldwide conviction, brings men and women, boys and girls, to the point of a decision, then they respond or don't respond. They either receive God's free gift, receiving it God's way, or they don't. They either trust in the finished work of the Savior for their individual forgiveness, or they don't. And the person then that goes into hell is really the person that's already headed there. See that? I mean, we like to say God sends people to hell. Well, the reality of the situation is we're going there anyway. What God is trying to do is to get us off the road that leads to hell. He's got to get us off the highway to hell, right? And let me sing that for you right now. No, we won't do that. So everybody's headed to hell. It's not like God sends people to hell. He's trying to get people off the highway that leads to hell. And he does that through worldwide conviction and invites men and women, boys and girls, on an individual basis. You can't do this as a group. You can't do this corporately. You have to do this individually. God has no grandchildren. Everyone has to have their own faith. The way to get off the highway to hell is to receive the gift that Jesus paid for us 2,000 years ago to get us off that highway. And there's only one way to receive a gift from God, and that's to believe in what he's done, which means to trust. So Bob Kirkland, in his book Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, gives the proper ordo salutis, order of salvation. He says, we see then, while it is the Holy Spirit's work to draw men to the Savior, it is incumbent upon each individual to respond of his own free will prior to conversion. And I don't think this response is something that could happen unless the Spirit is convicting. But Calvinism confuses convicting with regeneration. Faith is a consequence of regeneration, they say. And it's actually the other way around. Regeneration is a consequence of faith. Rene Lopez, my classmate, wrote a great article in Bibliotheca Sacra on this, published back in 2007. It's if you want to really drill down on some of these things, it's entitled, Is Faith a Gift from God or a Human Exercise? He writes, and he lays out here the proper ordo salutis. In his convicting work, the Holy Spirit draws sinners to himself and waits for their simple response of faith. God then imparts eternal life to them the moment they believe. As Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that's the proper ordo salutis. Now, this one here, you got to put your thinking cap on a little bit. This deals with what I would call an eschatological parallel. Eschatology is the study of the end, right? And the reason I'm bringing this up is the only other time the Greek word polygenesia is used in the whole Greek New Testament, in addition to Titus 3, verse 5, which we already read, dealing with salvation, the only other time that compound word is ever used is in Matthew 19, verse 28, in relation to the coming kingdom. And so what I would suggest is whatever sequence you're coming up with in Matthew 19, verse 28 needs to be harmonized with the sequence in Titus 3, verse 5. So there's Titus 3, verse 5. This is how it's used in salvation. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now that comes post-faith. That's what God's gift is. God's gift is not faith. God's gift is the regeneration that comes from receiving the gift by faith. See that? Well, the only other time outside of Titus 3, verse 5, that word is used is in Matthew 19, verse 28, where Jesus is talking about the coming millennial kingdom. And Jesus said this, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, speaking to his disciples, because they were kind of in a mindset of what's in it for moi, right? We can get like that. Lord, we're following you. What's in it for us? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what's in it for you. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, there's Pauline Genesia right there. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, what throne would that be? That's the Davidic throne. That's prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. In the Davidic covenant, it's the throne that Jesus will sit on from Jerusalem in his second advent, not the rapture, but his second advent. Matthew 25, verse 31. It's described as his future throne that he's not yet on, Revelation 3, verse 21, because Jesus is not right now on David's throne. I spent a lot of years at Dallas Seminary with younger professors trying to tell me that Jesus is on David's throne right now in heaven. And I said, he's not on David's throne right now. He's on the Father's throne. He's not functioning as king. He will be. But he's functioning as high what? Priest after the order of Melchizedek. So don't confuse this era with the kingdom era. This era is great. Jesus is doing a lot of things as our faithful and sympathetic high priest, but don't confuse it with the Davidic throne. And this is the error of progressive dispensationalism, which very, very sadly was in ascendancy when I was there at Dallas Seminary, and I don't think things have changed much since then. Because a lot of the older guys that didn't believe it have either retired or died. You got a few guys that are still traditional in their viewpoint, but most of them have moved into this kingdom now, already not yet mindset. And by the way, this is how all this junk takes over the Bible churches. Because you have search committees that don't know what the theological issues are. So they grab a pastor from a school that used to be really good, and before you know it, the pastor incorporates all of this stuff into the life of the local church, and people sit around and wonder what happened to our church, what happened to our theology. Well, you had a hiring committee that didn't understand theology and didn't understand what was going on and was leaning on what a school used to teach. See that? I can't tell you how many churches I know have fallen apart because of what I just described. At any rate, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also, here's what's in it for you guys, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, that's quite a perk, right, to get that. And in the process of explaining this earthly kingdom, he describes it as the regeneration of all things. So when the kingdom comes, it will be beginning again. The curse will be curtailed. Jesus will be governing planet Earth from his throne in Jerusalem. And that's a beginning again, just like salvation is beginning again. So if all of that is true, how does an amillennialist understand the kingdom? How do they understand the regeneration here? Well, they think the kingdom comes first. Amillennialism, postmillennialism. The kingdom comes first, and Jesus comes second. See that? And when Jesus comes back, he's going to find the world kind of in apple pie order, because the church will have brought in the kingdom. And you can go to conferences today where they teach this. They're advancing the kingdom. They're doing conferences, you know, kingdom builders. And I guess they don't read the newspapers very much, because it doesn't look like to me we're bringing in any kingdom. If this is the kingdom, I'm living on the wrong side of the railroad tracks, obviously. I must be living in the ghetto section, because I don't see kingdom conditions. Because when the king rules, there's not going to be any more war. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, etc. So basically their understanding is the kingdom comes first and Jesus comes second. Roman Catholicism with its amillennial understanding teaches the exact same thing. But that's not what we teach here at Sugarland Bible Church. We are not just pre-tribulational, we are pre-millennial. We are pre-pre. We believe the rapture comes pre, before the tribulation, and we believe the coming of Christ comes pre, before the kingdom. Because, check me on this, Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20. Isn't that high tech right there? Revelation 19, the second advent of Jesus. Revelation 20, the thousand-year kingdom. So when you reverse the order and become a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, you take chapter 20 and you don't have any problems reading it before chapter 19. And that's where they go into these long-winded discourses about how you guys are too literal and it's not necessarily sequential and blah, 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 blah. But the text says what it says. You're not going to have the kingdom without the king. I mean, go to all the conferences you want and go ahead and sign your emails for the kingdom like everybody does. But you can sign emails till the cows come home and go to conferences until the cows come home. And this age is not the kingdom. This is the church age. The kingdom is coming once Jesus sets it up. And so if you're trying to set up the kingdom without the king, as many people do, you know, the New Apostolic Reformation, you've heard of that? I mean, this is their whole mindset. They're bringing in the Seven Mountains Mandate. You heard of that, right? The Christians are, you know, Lance Wallnau and all these types of people. Bethel in Redding, California. And this is the connection with the charismatic movement. Because if this is the kingdom, we ought to see kingdom miracles, right? Their whole mindset is we're in the kingdom now and the king's going to show up at some point. So you can go to conferences like that, you can read books like that, you can sign emails like that, but the truth of the matter is you're not going to have the kingdom without the king. You're not going to have the regeneration of all things until Jesus touches down on planet Earth, right? In his second advent. So post-millennialism, amillennialism switches it around. You've got regeneration first, Christ coming second. Whereas we think the right order is Christ coming first, regeneration second, premillennialism, coupled with pre-tribulationalism. So what is the viewpoint of Sugarland Bible Church? You can read this for yourself. I'm not giving you some novel theology. It's right there in our doctrinal statement and position statements. We are pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. In fact, my wife went out shopping and she brought home some post-toasties. And I said, don't ever commit that unpardonable sin again. Because I'm not post anything. I'm not post-toasties. I don't even like the post office half the time. So do you see an order here with regeneration? Jesus comes first, regeneration comes second. That's exactly what Titus 3 verse 5 is saying about salvation. Jesus comes first, right? You trusted him, he comes into your life, and the regeneration of all things, born again, happens second. So a lot of people are premillennial, but they're almost postmillennial when it comes to salvation. But I think the two usages of Titus 3 verse 5, beginning again, are consistently used both times in Scripture to describe Christ comes first and then comes regeneration. Salvation, you trust in Christ, then you're regenerated. You can't be regenerated unless you trust him. And it's the same with the end times. First, he returns to the earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits. Job, the oldest book of the Bible, talked about this. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will take his stand on the earth. So he comes back first, and then the kingdom comes second. So I would suggest people need to be consistent with their usages of Pauline Genesia. It's just a kind of a different way of thinking about it. So the last point here on this regeneration precedes faith idea is, if regeneration comes before faith, why believe at all? See that? Because you're already regenerated. I mean, people need to believe so that they can be regenerated. But if they're already regenerated, there's no need to believe. See that? So it kind of blunts the gospel presentation. Charles Ryrie. And this is a great quote, because a lot of the Calvinists have hijacked poor Charles Ryrie, who's with the Lord now and is not here to defend himself. And they say, well, you know, Ryrie was a five-pointer, or he was a four-pointer, or he was a three-and-a-half-pointer. But as I read Ryrie, I don't really see him arguing for five-point or even four-point Calvinism. Look at this statement that he makes in his Basic Theology. Great book, by the way. He says, in the Reformed statement of the what? Ordo Salutis. And your average Christian looks at that and they have no idea what it means, but you know what it means because you go to Sugarland Bible Church, and these are the kinds of things we study over here, right? You know exactly what it means. It's a Reformed Latin expression for order of salvation. In the Reformed statement of the Ordo Salutis, regeneration precedes faith. So in the Reformed system, Calvinism, regeneration comes first, faith comes second. And I think they've got the order around. For it is argued a sinner must be given new life in order to be able to believe. Now that goes back to the T. Because the total depravity, you can't believe. You're like a rock. While this is admittedly stated only as a what? Logical order. Boy, this thing is so logical, this tulip. And Calvin was an attorney, and he understood logic, and he used logic very well. If he's right on the T, that man is like a rock in an insensate state, the whole rest of the system flows nicely and neatly. This is why it appeals to intellectual types, because they can see the logic in it. But the problem is, it's a human logic. Human logic is wonderful unless it starts at the wrong place. If there's something off at the foundational level, the whole system is off. See that? So logic, major premise, minor premise, conclusion, basic logic. If Calvinism is right, man is dead like a rock, then of course he's got to be regenerated before he can believe. But I don't think they're right with the T. I think they've overstated the T, which causes the whole system to start to wobble at that point. And this is what Ryrie is pointing out. This regeneration precedes faith stuff. Faith is a gift stuff. It's logical, but it's not exegetical. You didn't start with the Word of God. You started with an Augustinian presupposition. In the Reformed statement of the Ordo Salutis, regeneration precedes faith, for it is argued a sinner must be given new life in order to believe. While this is admittedly stated only as a logical order, it is not wise to even insist on that. For it may as well be argued that if a sinner has new life through regeneration, what's he asking here? Why does he need to believe? Ryrie's looking at this thing, all the Calvinists are claiming Ryrie, and yet here it is in his book. He's looking at this thing and he says something isn't right with this. Because if regeneration comes before faith, there's no need for faith. I mean, there's no need to tell people to believe. They already are alive spiritually. See that? So Ryrie is reaching his conclusion, which I think is a right one, by testing the major premise, that the minor premise, and the conclusion of Neo-Calvinism is built on. And let me share with you this quote from John MacArthur, not trying to attack your favorite Bible teacher, okay? But unless I put these quotes up, you won't know what to look for. It's not like I disagree with everything John MacArthur has ever said. He actually has a pretty big presence at the Ark exhibit, which we're going to visit. So he's really good on Genesis 1 through 11 and a number of other things. But I don't think he's right on this Calvinism thing. So he says this in his book, Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles. And it's not misspeaking in the heat of a moment. It's not a radio interview. It's not a sermon. It's in print, where you have an ability to coolly and calmly and deliberately reflect on your thoughts. He says, furthermore, because of human depravity, that's the T, there is nothing in fallen man or the reprobate sinner that desires God or is capable of responding in faith. Now, I would say that's true. That's why the Spirit convicts us. From the viewpoint of what? What does he say? From the viewpoint of reason, not exegesis. He's following a logical syllogism. From the viewpoint of regeneration, reason rather, regeneration must what? Logically. Regeneration logically must initiate faith and repentance. In other words, without regeneration first, you can't have faith and repentance, which I understand as, in the justification sense, changing one's mind. Can't have it unless you're regenerated. Now, why does he argue this? Does he give it a bunch of verses? Sometimes he does. A lot of them out of context. But this quote, he's relying upon reason and logic, which has some blind spots, particularly if it's human logic, and the major premise is wrong. See that? So that's what Ryrie is saying. These guys are arguing on the basis of logic to get this to work. But they're forgetting one thing. If a person is already regenerated, there's no need to believe. Now, this quote comes from one of their own, Spurgeon. And this is interesting to me because on my Facebook page, I used to get into a lot of trouble with people. I know that's hard to believe. Where I would put up all these verses, you know, that regeneration does not precede faith, etc. And I got no response from people. I have a lot of Calvinistic friends, so to speak, on Facebook. But when I put this up, they went hysterical. And I thought to myself, why are you reacting so aggressively against my use of a quote from a man, Spurgeon, and you're not reacting to my use of the scripture? And that's what started to alert me to the fact that their system is really not coming from the scripture. When you talk to them, when you argue with them, they'll say, well, all the greats have believed this five-point Calvinism stuff, like Spurgeon. So it's almost like they've moved in a Roman Catholic direction where it's scripture plus the sages of the past. And if you can show them that the sages of the past, some of their most cherished and precious sages of the past, may not have believed what they believe, you're tampering with an authority base. See, to me, all of these quotes from church fathers and things like that, they really don't mean much to me because my final court of arbitration is the Bible. When the church fathers stay with the Bible, I'm with the church fathers. When the church fathers depart from the Bible, I depart from the church fathers. And I think my method is far more reformed than that of neo-Calvinism because I'm really the one that's practicing sola scriptura. So I was putting up all of these Bible quotes, no reaction, no reaction, no reaction. I put up a Spurgeon quote, and my page went crazy, went insane. It was like a Calvinistic Armageddon or something. And it's very similar to arguing with a non-pre-tribulationalist. When you're arguing with a non-pre-tribulationalist, someone that doesn't believe that the rapture occurs before the 70th week of Daniel, they say this over and over again, but the church fathers never taught this. You ever heard that? No one ever taught this until John Nelson Darby. So when they do that, what they do is they just switch the rules where they're moving away from the scripture alone to defend a doctrine, and now it becomes almost a Roman Catholic hermeneutic where it's scripture plus tradition. See that? And in the process, they're moving away what a lot of the reformers use to overthrow Roman Catholicism, scripture alone. I mean, Luther is famous, what was it, the Diet of Worms debate with Dr. Eck. You know, Luther would quote verses and Dr. Eck would quote popes and priests. And Luther would say to Eck, show me the sun and you give me lanterns. That's why Luther started to call Galatians mein Frau, which is German for my wife. And he would say things like, unless I am convinced by scripture alone, I won't believe. And that's how the reformers overturned Roman Catholicism. Scripture alone, scripture alone, scripture alone. It doesn't matter what Pope A said or Pope B said or Priest A said or Priest B said. And this is how they brought justification by faith alone into the church. So when I see Calvinists and post-tribulationalists, mid-tribulationalists, switching the discussion to the church fathers, I'm thinking to myself, well, you guys sound more like Dr. Eck than you do Martin Luther. So it's almost devastating to them when you can show them that some of their most revered people in church history may not have believed what they teach. I mean, if you do that to them, it's like taking away some authority. So here's the quote I put up. It's a quote from Spurgeon, who they all claim is one of their own. And notice what he says here in a sermon entitled The Warrant of Faith. He says, if I am to preach the faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already and is in an unnecessary, and it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd, indeed, exclamation point. Is not this waiting until the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners. So you'll find that in sermons, and we're living in this computer era where you can find all of these sermons from all of these guys. You know, Spurgeon, who they claim, just like Ryrie, is one of their own. Here he's saying, I don't believe regeneration precedes faith because it's like bringing the medicine to the cured. See that? And once you start tampering with that, you're tampering with an authority base in their system. And that's why my Facebook page lit up that particular day that I put that up. So all of that to say, the Calvinistic arguments for this resistance is futile. Our faith is a gift. We've tried to dispel that. Regeneration precedes faith. And as there's a little time left, let's move into this third argument that they use. They say the lost man cannot seek God. That flows from the T in total depravity, which is man is a cadaver spiritually, lifeless. So he has no capacity to preach God, seek God. Well, what about when he's convicted by the Holy Spirit of his need to believe? Doesn't matter. He's dead. misunderstanding dead as a cadaver, not understanding dead the way the Bible defines it as separation. And so what passage do they use? They use Romans 3 verse 11. Which says, there was no one who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Now I have to be honest with you, for years and years and years, I called myself first a five-pointer. Then I got bartered down to four. I'm a four-pointer. Then I got bartered down to about 3.5. Honestly, I called myself a 3.5 for years. And the reason I kept hanging on to it is because of this verse. I mean, to me, it looks crystal clear. No one seeks God. So if no one seeks God, then God has to regenerate people first so that they can believe or give them the gift of faith if they're one of the elect. And this verse here, 2 Corinthians 4:4, here's another one. In whose case the God of this world, who would that be? The devil, has blinded. Blinded means you can't see, right? Spiritually. Blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that one blinded. And Romans 3:11 kept me in the Calvinistic camp for much longer than I should have been there. Let me ask you a question. If man has no ability to understand the gospel, even when he's convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he's like a rock, he's a cadaver, why does Satan waste his time blinding people? You ever asked yourself that? I mean, that shows me that Satan is not a Calvinist. Because Satan is like trying to blind people. But why would you do that to a rock? You ever seen someone put a blindfold on a rock? That doesn't make a lot of sense. And I totally concur that Satan wreaks havoc and blinds people. The parable of the sower, you know, teaches that about, you know, some is thrown in unfruitful branch soils and some of the seed, and it's the devil choking and inhibiting. Satan is clearly at work, but if the Calvinistic view of depravity is right, there'd be no need for Satan to blind anybody. They're already blind. So what started to rescue me out of that mindset is Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. And I had read that for years and not even seen that this was in here, to be honest with you. Here's what Paul says on Mars Hill. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their times and the boundaries of their habitation, meaning God is the one that created nations, ethnicities, and he did it so that a Nimrod, Tower of Babel type character would not get control of everything. Because if that happens, nothing will be impossible for them, Genesis 11 says. So he disseminated power amongst nations so that people would have the time to do something. What would they have the time and ability to do with the decentralization of power at Babel? It's in verse 7 that they would what? Seek God. Well, wait a minute, I thought Paul said no one seeks God. Here I've got chapter and verse in the Bible that says man can seek God. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So I've got one verse in the Bible that says man doesn't seek God, Romans 3:11, which is very well known. I mean, Calvinists quote that all of the time. I got another verse in the Bible that I never realized was here. The decentralization of power, the creation of the nation states around the world, the preventing of global tyranny that Nimrod was trying to bring in would give man time and space and resources to seek God. So what a conundrum this is. How do we resolve one verse that says no one seeks God and another verse that says people can't seek God? How would we even resolve that? Three things, which I won't be able to finish today. But first of all, no biblical verse indicates that lost man cannot believe when convicted by the Holy Spirit. It is true that people have a natural proclivity to not seek eternal things. But God has programmed into his universe provisions that give man enough grace to seek the truth if they want it. The sad thing about it, though, is what people do, Romans 1, is they take the obvious truth of God and they suppress it in unrighteousness. At that point, it's not inability, it's unwillingness. And once you take these provisions that God has given to the lost man, giving him an ability and an incentive to seek God, and you suppress it, God says, now we got a problem. The problem isn't your inability to respond. Your problem is you don't want to respond. So what are some of these grace provisions that God gives? We've already looked at one today, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which goes out into the whole world. Jesus says, I tell you, this is in the upper room, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict, that means persuade, the world concerning sin, which is a singular noun, righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged already. I've spent a lot of time already in prior lessons unpacking this verse, but this is something that the lost man has. If you left the lost man to his natural devices, he wouldn't seek God. But God did something through the gift of the Holy Spirit, not regeneration, but conviction. What other means of grace has God given to the lost man? He's given him his word. He has a Bible. It's there for him to consult if he wants it. Does the Bible have the ability to make someone aware of their need to be saved and give them the information they need to be saved? Well, of course it does. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom, Sophia in Greek, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Can you trust the Bible? Sure you can, because all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. All you got to do is open your Bible and read it, and you'll have the information you need to be made right with me. And I've got the Spirit at work convicting you of your need to read the Bible. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, says of the scripture that when it goes forth, it does not return what? Void. So the lost man has people around him all of the time that are talking to him about the Bible. Even the guys on TV get it right every once in a while. Acts 2, verse 37 says, when they heard the word from Peter, they were pierced. Which makes sense, because the word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, 12. There's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So they have that. They have access to the Bible. They hear spiritual things from people. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Look at what God has given to lost people. Let me just conclude with this. Do you remember the account? People try to turn this into a parable, but I don't think it's a parable, because Jesus doesn't use personal names in parables. What was it? The rich man that died and went to hell, and he said, well, I've got five brothers. Send someone back from the grave and warn them about this terrible place so they don't end up here. Do you remember the response that was given to him? It's in Luke 16, verse 31, but he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Verse 29, it says, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, these five family members that you're worried about. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So that kind of statement shows me that what is built into this book is sufficient data to get someone to heaven. So you've got the constant proclamation of the Word of God, the constant availability of reading the Word of God. And then if that weren't enough, you've got the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is worldwide. They've got some other things here too, which I don't have time to go into. We'll pick it up here next week. But they've got the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. They've got creation screaming at them every single moment of their lives that there's an obvious designer in our universe. And they've got the law of God through conscience inside of them already. They already know the Ten Commandments, whether they read them or not. So the Romans 3:11 is talking about a person's natural proclivity without all of these gracious provisions. You follow? But because God has built into his universe all of these gracious provisions for the lost man, lost people have the ability to do what Acts 17, verse 27 says they have an ability to do, which is to seek God. So if a person is in unbelief, it's not that they didn't have an ability to come to Christ. They took what was obvious and they held it down. And that's the that's where the problem begins. So we'll pick it up here next time. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word. Help us to understand these things correctly. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said.